Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. We've finally gotten to the last chapter, the book of Hebrews. As you turn there, I just want to say it's a joy to be back with you this morning. We were away for 2 weeks. We enjoyed our fellowship at Cornerstone Bible Church in Steinbeck and Trails Church in Winnipeg. But visiting a church is not the same as fellowship with the church, with your brothers and sisters, with whom you have a covenant, and you mutually affirm one another in the Lord, is indeed a precious thing to be back this morning. We're going to read this morning actually from chapter 12, verse 28. Catch the end of the other chapter there, and up to 13, verse 6. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. This is what the Spirit of God says to the church. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, your Spirit of your Son has spoken these words to us today. Not only 2,000 years ago when these words were written, but your Spirit still speaks as surely today through these words as he did then, and as surely as the day of creation when you spoke and that which was not gave forth light and trees and deer and people. Even so, your word speaks and creates what it commands. And so we ask, Lord, by your grace, that it would produce in us the love that it has called us to, and that it would produce faith in the promises that you have given, and that it would produce fear for the warnings that you have spoken to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. I've given this message the title Sacrificial Love. And by that, I mean that we are called to sacrificial love in two different ways. The first way it's probably in your mind already. The second way is maybe not as much in your mind already. And in these two different ways, we follow the example of Jesus. So how did Jesus love sacrificially? Now, the first thing that we think about normally is that he died as a sacrifice for his people, right? He laid himself down. He gave something up for somebody else, namely his people, us, if we are in Christ. And he suffered for our benefit. He laid down his pleasures for our pleasures. He entered into the greatest suffering for our greatest joy. Now, he loved sacrificially in another sense, in that as a great high priest, he sacrificed to God. So for us, but to God, This has, of course, been a very prominent theme in the book of Hebrews, Christ as our great high priest, presenting himself as a sacrifice to God. And so he lays down his life as a sacrifice for his people and also to God. And the Bible calls that love. That's what love is. And we're called to follow his example in both of these areas. We're to lay down our lives for others, for their benefit. And even as we begin, we need to grasp that this is done in reference to the worship of God, the priestly worship of God. This isn't a general call this morning for just, you know, everyone in society. Let's just love each other. Let's just be good people and do good. It's more than that. It's a call on the redeemed people of God to act as priests in the household of God, offering sacrifices of love to one another as worship. So that's the setting. And we saw this in 12 verse 28. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Sometimes the word worship in English Bibles means literally to bow down. So it's worship is to bow your face forward. That's not the meaning here. Here it is the word for priestly service, to serve as a high priest. So it says, because we have this unshakable foundation, we are receiving an unshakable kingdom. Therefore, offer yourselves as a priestly service to God. Now go down to chapter 13, verse 16. We find the theme repeated. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So what does priestly service look like in Christ's kingdom? It doesn't mean to trim the wicks in a building, right? To take down the tabernacle. It doesn't mean that. Not in the new covenant. It means to do good to others. And the good is defined in between 12:28 and 13:16. That's where we find what the good is. This is priestly work now, laid out for us. Now go to Hebrews 6, verse 10, and these things kind of come together. Hebrews 6, verse 10. So here the writer is encouraging the church back in his day, and I trust encourages us. It says, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. So we need to grasp that, right? We love the name of God by serving the saints. How do we love God's name? How do we offer acceptable worship? Do we do rituals? Do we do all kinds of random things? How do we serve as priests? It says we serve the saints. The word saints means simply holy ones. Right? Holy ones. Set apart for God's purpose. And the people of God are the temple of God. His holy house, his holy instrument set apart for his purposes. And so to keep the house of God is to serve the body, right? To serve the members of his body made holy. Now I labor on this point because we can get to a passage like this and say, finally we're done now with theology. Now we're just, say, give me something to do. Okay, good. Share with people, visit prisoners. This is something I can just do now without reference to theology or blood sacrifice or holiness. But that is not the case at all. The call is to love, but underneath that is serve as priests in the household of God by loving. By loving. And if we consider love as a priestly service in God's house, we're going to understand something, namely that our service, our love, is going to be patterned after what Christ has commanded us. So we are not free to define love however we feel like it. We're not free to define what the practice of love is however we feel like it. Remember some of the early priests, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu? They offer strange fire on the altar, right? They offer sacrifices not the way God wanted, and what happens? They die. They die. This is why it says, offer God acceptable priestly service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our love must be defined by Christ and will be consistent with His commands if it is to be a pleasing sacrifice to God. So what then is love? What is love? When I was preparing this and I asked that question, I had that annoying song in my head. Now it's in your head. Sorry about that. If we're called to love, brotherly love, stranger love, visiting the prisoners love, honoring marriage love, what is it? Well, we can start with what love isn't. So kind of two ditches, I think. First, love is not merely external action, devoid of the proper affections of the soul. Love is not just external things that is devoid of proper affection. We're often told the contrary, right? Doesn't matter what's in your heart. Love is an action. Just do the stuff. That's not what the Bible says at all. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, Paul says, if I give away everything I have and deliver my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. So you can perform all the actions normally associated with love. You can sell all your possessions, give everything to the poor, and have no love for them at all. You can despise them when you're doing that. And the Bible says that's not love, and it profits you nothing. It's worthless in the sight of God. Doing things that we think of as loving through clenched teeth is not love. This is what the Pharisees famously did, right? They said, I give to the poor. Do you love the poor? No, but I give to them. God loves a cheerful giver, doesn't he? Now that can be devastating, because when we lack love in our hearts, we might think, well, I can make up for it with sacrifice. I'll just write a bigger check or do some stuff, some actions, and therefore I will have fulfilled the call of love, but that is not the case. And so we must fix our eyes on the Lord and look at the love of Christ in the gospel, and so be transformed from the inside into the image of Christ, who loved in the right way. His heart burned with compassion for the people that he died for. And so must our hearts burn with affection for one another. Now there's, of course, the exact opposite danger. Think that love is only a state of the heart and doesn't include right action at all. It's unnecessary, right? Just as long as the feelings are lined up, then we're good. And that's probably the greatest error in our world today, especially the world, you know, out there. The other one's maybe an error in the church. But this one is very present. Love is conceived of often as a vague desire for someone's happiness, and completely alienated from that which God says gives them happiness. We see this often. We might see it in a young couple who says, we fell into sexual immorality because of love. We love one another so much, we just couldn't help it. And then it makes it feel better. Like it's okay. There might be affection, but if affection steps out of bounds of God's law, it is not godly love. It's not what God commands us. You might see it in parents. Seen it over and over. They discover their child is in some sin, they've embraced one of the perversions of our age. And then the parents decide, oh, God's word actually isn't clear on this after all. I always thought it was, but it's not. Because if I love my child, surely love won't say they are in sin. That doesn't feel loving. Feels like they're going to have their feelings hurt or something. We might even see that in the church. Maybe we hope the pastor doesn't preach on certain themes because people might not like it. And they leave. And we don't want people to leave because we love them. And we do. But we've got to be careful here, right? The Apostle Paul defends his love for the Ephesian church by saying, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul's love is. And he said, I did it with tears. There's proper affection and the whole counsel of God coming together. So love then is right affection directed in the right act, in the right action. Love is proper affection of the heart directed in the proper direction, in obedience to Christ. It's a sincere desire for the good of the other that leads us to serve them in accordance with the commands of Christ. So remember, the whole law, which was a pile of commands, right? 600 and something, the old covenant law, summed up in love God, love your neighbor. So the commands of God are not contrary to love. They are, in fact, descriptions of what love is going to do, what it's going to look like. So love, true desire for the good of others, which walks in the commands of Christ. Now, in these first few verses here in Hebrews 13, we're called to love in four areas. Brotherly love, stranger love, remembering prisoners love, and honoring marriage love. Let's look at the first here, brother love. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. So we've already seen in previous passages we looked at that the church was in fact loving one another in this way, right? He says, God will remember the love that you've shown for my name by serving the saints as you still do. So they're doing this. He's not commanding them to something brand new, but to remain steadfast in what has begun. Now, this call isn't to love our brothers and sisters in our actual family, right? Like the people you grew up with. Although, we are also to love them. The unique call upon our lives is to love the saints, the holy ones, as though they are members of our family. The early church was falsely accused of incest because they called everyone brother and sister. Right? This whole group is a family, and this weirded people out. This is unique to Christianity because in Christ, the Spirit of the Son of God comes into our hearts and cries out, Abba, Father, in our hearts. And so in Christ we are adopted as sons, as heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And therefore, if we share in that sonship, we are siblings. We're brothers. Co-heirs. We could say brothers and sisters. When I say brothers here, I mean male and female, because brothers, the son inherited the father's possessions, and male and female share in the inheritance in Christ. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the Mennonite game. Who knows what the Mennonite game is? Yeah, you can admit it. The Mennonite game is trying to figure out how you're related to people who are also from Mennonite descent. And the older I get, the more I love this game. I thought it wouldn't happen. But we have realized that this man here, Jonathan Ence, we are fifth cousins. Okay? A computer told us this. Now, fifth cousins is pretty far away, but it means something. It means we share a great, 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 great grandfather named Aaron Thiessen. There you go. That's meaningful to some extent. How much more more meaningful that we share a heavenly Father. So much more meaningful. And Jonathan actually greeted me this morning. He said, "Greetings, cuz and brother." He got them both. Praise the Lord. We're not related by our own blood. Not all of us anyway. I guess you go back far enough. But by the precious blood of Christ. And so it is with all in Christ. Not just those who can trace a distant family relation. In church, we are brothers and sisters of one another. And so Christian love is to have Christ in us, loving Christ in the other. That's Christian love. And sometimes that love will love one another, not because we find one another particularly lovely that day, but because we're family, and families love each other. That's what you're supposed to do. Brotherly love. Now, second, we're also called to share in stranger love. In verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, this word hospitality is a compound of two words, stranger and love. Just like the other one was brother and love, is stranger and love. We are to love the stranger. Now, the emphasis on love in the Bible, especially New Testament, is certainly directed toward the church, right? Do good to one another, especially to the household of faith. But we are also called to expand the boundaries of our love to include the stranger. Hospitality is a love that brings the stranger in. Strangers out there, right? By definition, that's what a stranger is. Someone who's out there, and you bring them in. Now, we're told here some have entertained angels unaware. Now, it probably refers to the story of Genesis 18, where we are described three men, the word used, three men come to Abraham's tent, and he invites them in. He washes their feet. He kills the best of the flock to feed them, gives them fresh bread. He brings the strangers in. Later in the story, two of these men are called angels, and one of them is the Lord himself. Took on bodily form. Amazing story. Hospitality brings in the stranger. We might be entertaining angels without even knowing it. When you invite me over, angels. Just kidding. God may send us strangers to love that are even angels or even the Lord himself. There's no random stranger in the world that God is king over. There's nothing random. So love the stranger. Now, the church that this was written to, us today, I think we need a reminder for a special reason. The church then and now is facing increased persecution. Ours is still pretty small, right? There's nobody imprisoned right now in Canada, as far as I know, for their faith. Maybe there is. The culture around them was growing hostile. And when that happens, the impulse is what? Circle the wagons. Stack up get beans in your basement to weather the storm. You know, canned food. We're going to shut everyone out until Christ returns. Don't invite them in. Self-preservation. But we're called to self-sacrifice. We're called to hospitality, and stranger love takes some risks. Stranger may not return our love with love. They might return it with persecution. But to love the stranger is to love like Christ did. He laid down his life for the ones who drove the nails. Now, third, we are called to a remembering the prisoner's love. There's no fancy word for that, but we see it in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. It's a really specific command here, right? Remember those in prison. It's not the first time it's come up in the book, though. So go back a page or so, Hebrews 10, 32-34. This book is written to produce Hebrews 10:34 people. So let's read it, beginning in verse 32. Hebrews 10. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So when they first came to Christ, when this church was planted, these people did this well. They visited the people in prison. But now they're faltering. I think that's possibly one of the main reasons this book was written, is they're tempted to not visit people in prison. 13 chapters of theology about that. Why are they faltering? Because visit the prisoners' love is painful and costly. You're going to share in their reproach. You're going to become the scorn of a society. You're with these people. These people are dangerous to society. They're freaks. You're friends with them, and then they plunder your property. So you're going to lose the approval of man, and you're going to lose your possessions. Two fears directly addressed later in this passage. So what kind of love is this? Look at 13 verse 3 again. Remember them as though in prison with them. Remember the mistreated, because you also are in the body. So before we said we're in the same family, right? Brothers and sisters in a family. Now we're also members of the same body. Different analogy, same meaning. When one member hurts, they all hurt. When one member rejoices, everyone rejoices. When one is in prison, everyone becomes as a prisoner. Suffers with them. That's what love is. We saw this kind of love at our prayer meeting on Wednesday. Nobody was in prison. We didn't visit anyone in jail. But we did share in suffering with those who suffered. And there was also rejoicing people. And someone noted in the prayer that we rejoice for the birth of one baby that is doing well. And then we grieve the loss of another baby at the same time. That's what families do. That's what bodies do. It's if I could use the word precious mixture of rejoicing and weeping. And it's precious because we're in the same body. Members of one another. When the hand hurts, the foot hurts. When the eye rejoices, the ear rejoices. It's a call to costly and sacrificial love because we're members of the same body. Now the fourth love we come to is marriage-honoring love. We're going to explore that next week on its own. The only thing I want to point out today is that the same promises that fuel the other loves fuel marriage-honoring love. Everything else we're going to do next week. Now, that brings us to the promises. What are the promises for that are in the Bible? You ever think about that? Why does God promise us things? So often we have commands and then a promise. Or it's the other way around. We have a promise followed by a command. Why is it like that? Why are they together? Are not the promises contrary to the commands of God? Absolutely not. The answer is this. As we seek to walk in obedience to the commands of Christ, like love, there will be obstacles in our way that prevent us from obeying. And the promises are there to kill the obstacles and move them aside so that love goes freely. It's why the promises are in the Bible. One of the reasons. Brother Zeke brought that out last week very well, didn't he? Why does God tell us in Matthew 6 that we're not orphans? so that we're not anxious and we seek the kingdom freely, without fear. That's why it's in there. So why are these promises here, and what obstacles are addressed? I see two obstacles addressed here. The first is in verse 5 with the love of money. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. So we're to do four loves. Stranger love, brother love, stranger love, love the prisoner, love marriage. Don't love money. Why is that there? Because love of money is a substantial obstacle to us loving people. Why do we shy away sometimes from lavish brotherly love? Sometimes it's because we love money more than the brother. It's just the way it is, right? That's the reality. We may not want to invite a stranger because it's expensive to feed them. They may break our things. Maybe we don't want to identify with the persecuted believer because maybe we will get fired from our jobs. That's happened in the last few years in this country. Maybe people will come and destroy our property. How many marriages fall apart because of money? Now, money is not the problem. So I said that wrong. They don't fall apart because of money. They fall apart because we love money. Love of money is the issue, not money. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's 2 Timothy 6:10. So in the book of Hebrews, these Christians warned of apostasy, right? Walking away from Christ. Part of that is they are tempted to love money more than their brothers. That's apostasy. When that persists in our lives, we consistently choose, I love money more than serving the saints. That's called apostasy. That's the way of the world. Now, he also talks about contentment, right? Be content with what you have. It's very hard, or I would say impossible, to love well when you're discontent. Say, God hasn't given me enough good things. I'm not happy with what God has given me. He should have given me more. That's not the way to love. It's the way to be selfish. Thankfulness feeds love, doesn't it? When you're overflowing with thankfulness of what God has given you, now you're very free to pass along the blessing. Now there's another danger here. It's the fear of man. Verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Think about that question. What can man do to me? That's a fear that prevents us from loving a lot. And it's related to the love of money, but it even is more broad than that. If I love my sister with true brotherly love, maybe she returns it with gossip. Maybe she'll hurt me. If I invite the stranger in, maybe he'll use my hospitality as an opportunity for reviling. We actually thought about that as a church back in the days past, in the lockdown days. People wanted to attend, and we were, you know, under the radar, so to speak. If we invite them in, maybe they'll tell people where we are and hurt the body. So what do? Well, consistently, we said, let them come. And the Lord protected us, but sometimes he doesn't. And they're suffering for hospitality. Maybe if we visit the prisoners, we'll share in their reviling. Our names go in the papers. These are Christian supporters. These weirdos in society, rejects. Or maybe I honor my marriage and my spouse returns it with dishonor and my heart is broken. So what can man do to me? A lot. A lot.
Men can leave a mess on your floor when you invite them over.
Men and women, and children. It seems like a small thing, mess on the floor. I'm sure that keeps us from hospitality sometimes, doesn't it? The small things. It might mess up our stuff. Or a sister in the church might see that my house isn't as clean as hers and she's going to think badly of me, so I'm not going to invite her. I know that happens. Men can slander you. Man can gossip about you. He can steal your property. He can despise you. He can return good with evil. He can imprison you. He can take away your children. He can forsake you and he can kill you. Man can do a lot to you. And so you need some promises. I see two in this text. I think they're the same promise, but said in two different ways. First one is in verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said. So here's going to come a promise, a foundation. How do you do that? How do you not love money? God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the promise. So that comes from Joshua 1 verse 5. We're not going to go there. I'll just read it to you. God is speaking here to Joshua, and I guess through him to the nation. They're about to enter the land of Canaan, and Canaan is full of giants who hate them, right? They're not getting a warm reception. So what does it say? No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. That's the promise. It's a simple promise, isn't it? But with breathtaking application. Simple promise. I'll be with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. Like Paul said, everyone's forsaken me in my trial, but not God. God says, where you go, I will be there in the valley. I'm going to be there in the mountain of rejoicing. I'm going to be there when reviling comes to you. I'm going to be there. And what's the implication? No man can stand against you all the days of your life. What can man do to you? What can these Canaanites do to you? Nothing. Therefore, go in obedience. Take care of you. I'll be with you. The next promise is in verse 6. I think it's the same promise, right? So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's Psalm 18 was read earlier in the service. Simple promise. The Lord is my helper. He's gonna help me. He's not only just going to be with me, just hanging out. You know, some theology is kind of like that. God is with you, and he's just hoping things go well with you. No, he's there to help you. Going to help me. And what's the conclusion? I'm not going to be afraid of what man can do to me. I won't fear it. Man can do a lot. This writer is not naive when he writes this. He just said, some of you are going to go to prison. He just said that. So why not fear? What does he mean? He means that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, like men and women, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8. That's what he means. Come what may, God will be with you. He'll keep you in the love of Christ. So even if you die by the sword, which may happen, he will keep you the same as if he prevented the sword. So you don't have to fear the sword. It means the call to love causes the shaking of your bank account and the shaking of your reputation. We can be thankful that he's giving us an unshakable kingdom. All man can do is kill you. He cannot rob you of the unshakable kingdom or of the help of God. And so, then we're free, right? Let good and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Martin Luther got it. That's how he lived. The power that overcomes love of money, that overcomes discontentment, that overcomes the fear of man, in the pursuit of love, is faith in the unshakable kingdom that God is giving to us in Christ, and the faith that He will bring us there through all the sacrifice. And so Jesus applies this in Luke 14. He says, when you throw a dinner party, don't invite people that can repay you. Don't do it for love of money or for a reputation. Invite those who can repay you at all. That's called love. Why? Because you'll be blessed. How? It says you're going to be rewarded at the resurrection of the just. That's how Jesus would overcome our obstacles. So love is anchored in promises. God is on my side. He has proven this decisively in not sparing His Son to rescue me from sin and to give me a kingdom. We sung about this repeatedly in the songs. The Lord is on your side. He's proved it by dying. Therefore, what can man do to me? I will not fear. I will walk in faith in the promises of God. I will not live for money. I will not live for the praise of man. I am free because in Christ I have all. I don't need it. Now I can love my brother, and I can love the stranger, and I can love the prisoner, and I can love the spouse. I don't need them to sustain me, so I can love them. God will sustain me. This is how Christ loved us, isn't it? How did Christ lay down His life for the people of God? It was for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, so that He would be crowned King of an eternal kingdom. On the cross, Jesus laid down His life for the benefit of sinners like you and me. He paid the redemption price of all who would repent and believe in Him as their great high priest. He did this for those who on that day mocked Him, reviled Him, and drove the nails into His hands. He emptied Himself of every worldly comfort. There was no love of money there. There was no love of man there, or no fear of man, only love. And He said, these people will nail me to a cross and I'm going to die, but what can man do to me? Nothing. My Father will resurrect me. That's how He did it. And that's how we do it. And He was raised on the third day. The promises of God fulfilled in His resurrection. And His resurrection guarantees our resurrection if we are in Him. As surely as He is raised, so will we be raised. We go through the same. And so be free from the love of money. Be free from the approval of man. Resurrection's coming. Your money will rot. Praise of man is very fleeting. Christ will never leave you nor forsake you. In a few moments, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. Of course, a memorial of Christ's once for all death for sinners. In the supper, we find certainty of His love for us. Certainty of His promise, He will not leave us nor forsake you. If I died for you, I'm not going to forsake you. Never. After the supper, during our final song, we're going to take up a love offering for Brian and Tamara. In case you don't know, they suffered pregnancy complications at 30 weeks. Is that what they were? Something like that. And the baby had to be born early, premature. Praise the Lord, they are doing well. We also recognize, though, the journey is long. They're going to be in the hospital a while. And so the love offering is both to express love to them, right? And also, very practically, to enable Brian to support his wife, as he would want to do, in being with them as much as possible and away from work. So as we take up that offering, we need to remember some things here. We're not only providing physical stuff for them. We are doing that. We're sharing what we have, and that's important.
But it's more than that. In Christ, we're sharing what we have as a sacrifice, which, if done in love, is pleasing to God. We're showing love in His name and by serving the saints. We're offering to God acceptable priestly service by serving His household, His temple. We're sharing in the priestly work of Christ Himself. That's what this is a call to. Follow Christ, and what a privilege and mercy to be welcomed into the house of God and then to be given this joy of serving the house of God with gladness. Let's pray.